If you will, please, let's open our Bibles together to 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1. A couple of weeks ago, we concluded our study of 1 Kings. I'm going to follow the chronology of Scripture and go right on into 2 Kings. And I think there will be, well, I know that there will be some good lessons for us and some good help. So tonight we're going to begin 2 Kings chapter 1, and we'll consider what is said in verses 1 through 8. So to begin, let's read those verses together. 2 Kings chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. Then against Israel after the death of Ahab. And Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, Go, inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king, and say unto them, Is it not because there is not a god in Israel that ye go to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, Thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And Elijah departed. And when the messengers turned back unto him, he said unto them, Why are ye now turned back? And they said unto him, This is Ahaziah, There came a man up to meet us, and said unto us, Go, turn again unto the king that sent you, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Is it not because there is not a God in Israel that thou goest to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? Therefore thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And he said unto them, What manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? And they answered him, He was an hairy man, and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, It is Elijah the Tishbite. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for granting us life and breath for another Lord's Day. Thank you for the privilege that it has been to be in your presence, to be with your people, to be encouraged and edified through godly music, Lord, that directs our thoughts to you and helps us to meditate on scripture truth and melodies, Lord, that minister to our spirits and help us to be yielded and open to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for these many blessings. We thank you for yet another invitation to thy house. We thank you, Lord, for being the head of this house and, Lord, for inviting us here. Lord, our prayer is that all that we say and do might be to thine honor and glory, that we may behave ourselves in a way that honors you in everything that we say and do and think. Lord, as we come before you now, we just yield ourselves in thy presence, Lord Jesus, as children sitting at thy feet. Lord, would you please teach us tonight? Would you please allow thy spirit to touch our eyes and ears and hearts to understand the word of God, to apply it to our lives, Lord. Build our faith, strengthen our confidence in you, strengthen our testimony for you, Lord. Help us to love you more, to live a life that brings you greater glory. Please do help us now throughout the remainder of this service and evening. For we ask it all in the name of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that name above every name. Amen. As implied by the title of this book, 2 Kings is a continuation of the history of the kings of Israel and Judah. The first king who's chronicled in 2 Kings is named Ahaziah. He's the one that is the focus in these first few verses of this book. But we've already seen him. We saw him introduced at the conclusion or at the end of 1 Kings. And so we know a little bit about him already, but let's quickly review that, okay? Ahaziah was the son of King Uncle Ahab. Okay, Ahab means father's brother. So he was Uncle Ahab. That was Ahaziah's daddy, and his mother was lovely Queen Jezebel. Now, as described back in chapter 22, verses 52 and 53, the last two verses of that preceding book, Ahaziah did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, for he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel according to all that his father had done. So that is a summation of this man's life and his reign. His reign is going to last for a period of only 2 years. Very short. And his reign, unfortunately, is going to be one of complete failure from beginning to end. And it did not have to be that way. But Ahaziah's failures were largely the result of his inability, or his unwillingness rather, to learn from the failures of those who preceded him. In a speech in 1948 given to the House of Commons, Winston Churchill is quoted as saying, quote, "Those who fail to learn from history are condemned to repeat it." Ahaziah failed to learn from his nation's history, from Israel's history, and he failed to learn from his parents' history and failures. Okay, and because of that, he's going to repeat the same failures. This man, Ahaziah, had witnessed the Lord's judgment upon the nation of Israel in the form of division, in the form of drought and famine. Remember that 3.5 year period? That judgment came because a nation had forgotten God. Ahaziah had witnessed that. He had witnessed war because of, again, the God's people forsaking him and serving Baal. He failed to learn those lessons from his nation. But likewise, Ahaziah had seen how his father was judged by the Lord for Ahab's sins. Through the prophet Elijah, God had pronounced a death sentence upon the entire family of Ahab. He said he's going to cut off all of his posterity from the smallest to the tallest. They're going to be wiped out. J. Edwin Orr said that Ahaziah was, quote, "the son of a doomed house." So he's born into a doomed house, but he followed in that same path of doom by choice because he continued to walk in that same path that was set by his father and mother. Now tonight for our message, we're going to explore this topic together. Is there not a God in Israel? Is there not a God in Israel? Or if you prefer this subject, Elijah and the Hebrew Humpty Dumpty. Elijah and the Hebrew Humpty Dumpty. Now that familiar 19th century Mother Goose nursery rhyme goes like this. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. This accurately describes what happens in the life of King Ahaziah. What we learn from this man's example tonight is going to help us not to walk in the path of pride and rebellion against God, which always leads to a downfall. So we're going to learn from that, that negative lesson from this man Ahaziah. Positively, we ought to learn then to live in submission to and dependence upon the Lord. And we're also going to be encouraged by the example of Elijah, who comes on the scene once again, to be true to God, both in our message and in our manner of living. So let's consider tonight three related ideas seen in our text. We'll note, first of all, the fall. Secondly, the fatalism. And thirdly, the foretelling, or the forth teller. So our first thought is the fall. Verse 1. Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. As weak and wicked as Uncle Ahab was, he evidently kept the pesky Moabites in check and in subjection to Israel. Because as we read in verse 1, as soon as Ahab dies, the Moabites rebel against Israel. They refuse to pay tribute and they seek independence. We'll find later on in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, that the king of Moab was, well, he dealt with sheep, and he rendered to Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams on a yearly basis with the wool. So he's paying a hefty tribute to Israel. But when Ahab dies, he says, that's it. I'm not doing that anymore. He rebels. Ahaziah is living during that time of rebellion. Now, he's not going to have to deal with it because, well, his reign's going to last for 2 years. And Jehoram, his brother, will end up having to deal with it. We'll learn about that in chapter 3. But verse 1 gives us a little bit of the context of what's going on in Ahaziah's life. And the fact is, any time a nation or a church is without a leader or is going through a change in leadership, it is especially vulnerable to problems. Do you realize that sometimes poor leadership is better than no leadership? Someone said this, when the cat's away, the mice like to play. And when there's not a leader, or when the leadership is changing, a nation, a home, a church is vulnerable. And that's what's going on. This was a time of national turmoil. But as described in verse 2, during this time of national turmoil, Ahaziah experiences some personal trauma. Because in verse 2 it says, Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria. The king of Israel had a great fall. Now we are not given details into why or how this fall occurred. But we can, by what we know of Scripture, make some biblical assumptions and draw some biblical deductions as to why this happened and perhaps even how it happened. Okay, first of all, again, we know that the household of Ahab was under a death sentence. It was under the judgment of God. And this fall was part of that judgment. That's reasonable. And Ahaziah, again, he continued to walk in the ways of his father, and therefore he too was under God's judgment with his father. Matthew Henry said, he is never safe that has God for his enemy. This was a family that basically shook their fist in the face of God and said, we're not going to serve you, we're going to serve Baal. And this boy's living even after Mount Carmel. He's living after all those things. He knew all this. But he continues down that path, and his fall was very likely a direct judgment of God. From a very practical standpoint, Ahaziah's fall may be partly contributed to his family's rejecting the word of God. Now follow me. The Lord had commanded his people to follow a certain building code, which placed protective barriers, fences, and walls around the tops of homes and buildings in any place where people might be at risk of falling. But this is a family that had rejected the word of God. And having rejected the weightier matters, the more important matters, we might say, of the word of God, then it's certainly reasonable to deduct that they also would have neglected the seemingly lesser matters. I mean, if we're not going to offer sacrifice to the Lord God and serve Him only, who cares about following His building code? I mean, it's no big deal. I mean, if we're not going to follow Him here, then why anywhere else? By the way, we need to make up our minds. We're either going to follow all the book or just leave it alone and walk away. Don't do that, okay? Don't do that. But let's just make up our mind. God, whatever you say, that's what I'm going to do. That's the path of safety. By the way, that's the path of safety. But again, having rejected God's word, it is likely that Ahaziah didn't give much thought to seemingly insignificant matters in Scripture. And like the fool who built his house upon the sand, Ahaziah very likely built or maintained his house for appearance rather than safety. And though a lattice may look good, it doesn't offer any real protection against a fall. Men, you would know that. Some of you ladies, you have more building skill than the men, maybe. But anyhow, if I fall off a roof, okay, I don't want a lattice there. Okay, I want something that is a firm foundation that's going to catch me. Okay, in fact, I don't want to fall. I want a barrier that's going to keep me from falling. So he has a nice lattice. It looks good. But it offers him no protection. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 8, the Lord said, "When thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house, if any man fall from thence." And it's very possible that this man fell as a result of his simply rejecting the simple protective principles and guidelines of the Word of God. Again, another factor in Ahaziah's downfall may have been alcohol. Now, we don't read anything of alcohol here, but knowing the man's character, knowing his family, the fact that he just happens to fall out of this upper chamber, it is reasonable to think that this man may have been drinking himself drunk and he stumbled over whatever protective barrier might have been there, otherwise preventing his fall. But whether those things are true, spiritually speaking, people fall because they, in pride, fail to set up or else heed scriptural safeguards. There's a reason God said, put up a wall, put up a barrier. There's a reason the scriptures over and over again warn against alcohol and its influence. And when we say, no, I'm going to go my own way, we remove ourselves out from under that umbrella of protection. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall." 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." Satan is a master of deception, and he loves to build us up, to pump us up, to make us think that we're something, we can walk on our own, and then he loves to trip us up and then laugh and mock us when we fall and tell us there's no way back up. The fall. Secondly, the fatalism. Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, "Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease." In his sickness, Ahaziah was bedridden. He's gone up into a sick bed. He's unable to travel any distance. So he has to send messengers in his behalf for any help that he desires to obtain. But rather than sending them a short distance or even a long distance to seek help from the Lord, Ahaziah sends messengers. He sends men all the way to Ekron, a northern Philistine city some 45 miles away, to inquire of this fake Philistine god, Beelzebub. Now, Beelzebub, in the New Testament, we have this counterpart there, Beelzebub. The name literally means Lord of Flies, or even further, Lord of Dung. And I don't mean to be disgusting, but the connection is that flies will often land and feast upon dung. Doesn't make you happy about having a fly land on your burger, does it? But anyhow, it's a disgusting picture. I mean, can you imagine a god named Lord of Dung or Lord of the Flies? It's a filthy, stinking picture. But the heathen believed that this fake god had power to heal. Among the Jews, Beelzebub was eventually equated with the devil. The name was assigned to our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 10:25, "It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord." What does that mean? Well, it means you're going to take your towel, put it on, and serve. We learn that. We're going to be like our Lord. But here's what it also means. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? The Pharisees said of Jesus, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." So eventually, Beelzebub was equated with the devil, the prince of the devils. Luke 11:15, some of them said, "He casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils." And Jesus, in answer, said, "If Satan," that's the antecedent there for the chief of devils, "if Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because you say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. If I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges." So anyhow, again, we're reminded the Jews were not very kind to our Lord. They said, basically, you're operating under the power of the devil. But Jesus just kept washing feet and serving, and that's what we ought to do. Now, by sending to Beelzebub, Ahaziah was really looking to the world. He was looking even to the god of this world, the devil, for help. He falls, he's sick. Go find help for me, or go inquire of Beelzebub. You see, by going to Beelzebub, this man Ahaziah showed both unbelief and an unrepentant spirit toward the Lord. He showed unbelief in that he did not believe that the Lord could help him, or he showed an unrepentant spirit in that because he was living in rebellion against the Lord and knew it, Ahaziah did not believe that the Lord would help him. So it's unbelief, an unrepentant spirit, and this stubborn king feels that his only hope was in worldly superstition, which, by the way, offered him no real hope. We're assigning this thought here the fatalism. And it's there, it's implied in the text. Because when he sends to Beelzebub, he does not say, hey, go and offer sacrifice and ask Beelzebub to help heal me. That's not it. Don't go. He's not saying, go ask Beelzebub to heal me. He says, go ye to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. Go find out if I'm going to be healed. Okay? Ahaziah was not asking Beelzebub for healing. Rather, he was asking Beelzebub whether he would recover. It was a matter of fatalism. It was a matter of hopeless unbelief. Is this going to happen? What's my fate going to be? Am I going to get better? Well, I don't want to get ahead of ourselves tonight. But the fact is, Ahaziah was acting in direct disobedience to the word of God, in which this Israeli king could not expect help from the Lord. The Lord had said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You can't go against the Lord God and expect help from him. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The Lord said, his hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Of course, had Ahaziah humbled himself and turned to the Lord, he might have asked the Lord for healing. You see, the Lord, who has power to heal, could have worked a miracle in Ahaziah's behalf. Or else he could have given wisdom to take the practical steps which would have led to this man's healing and recovery. But the fact is, there is no hope in the world, while there is all hope in the Lord. Now, God had specifically said to the nation of Israel in Exodus 15:26, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. God had power to heal. It was conditioned upon his people's obedience, but Ahaziah did not do that. Then in the New Testament, James said, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Prayer for healing, biblically speaking, according to Exodus 15 and James 5, should begin with a thorough time of cleansing and confession, getting right with God. But Ahaziah is not willing to do that. He's just following the path of fatalism. It's not, Lord, forgive me, Lord, heal me, I will serve you. It's ask the God of Ekron if I'm going to get better. Fatalism. Finally, tonight, there's the foretelling or the fourth telling. And this is seen in verses 3 through 8. The Lord had once sent Elijah to intercept Uncle Ahab as he went down to claim Naboth's vineyard. And now we read in verse 3 that the angel of the Lord speaks to Elijah and tells him to go and intercept Ahab's son as Ahaziah sends messengers up to Ekron. There's much to be said about Elijah here. This faithful prophet had once experienced a fainting fit after that confrontation on Mount Carmel. However, he had recovered. Elijah had, and not so long ago, gone and boldly confronted King Ahab in that vineyard. And now he goes and he rebukes Ahaziah through his messengers for seeking help of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. Elijah says, "Is it not because there is not a god in Israel that you go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die." James Smith said this, "As a man of God, Elijah was called upon to speak on God's behalf. Is there not a great need for definite testimony along this line today? When multitudes are forsaking God, the fountain of living water, and hewing out for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water, is it because Christ has failed that men seek after the pleasures of sin? Is it because the gospel has lost its power that men go after another gospel? O man of God, be true to thy calling and preach Christ." And this man Elijah does that. He says, "Hey, is it because there's not a God in Israel that you're going to seek help of this fake God? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord, you're not going to come down from that bed on which you've gone up. You're going to die." Now, Ahaziah's rebuke at the hands of Elijah teaches us some things. It teaches us, by way of implication, that when God's people seek help from the world, they dishonor the Lord. Okay, Ahaziah is going to seek help from Beelzebub, the god of this world, and that displeased God. And God judged him for it. And it was a horrible testimony. You see, Ahaziah is the king of Israel. His name even lends some credence to the God of Israel. But Ahaziah was in effect saying that the Lord God of Israel had no power to heal, and therefore this Hebrew king had to seek help of the dung god. We don't realize sometimes what we say to the world by our actions. And this man's action said something. And today, when we seek the help of the world, we are testifying of our unbelief toward God and His Word. We, in effect, say that the wisdom of God's Word and God's provision are insufficient. We need something more. We need someone else. We need something else. And we better be careful about that. We are put here to glorify the Lord God of heaven. And whether therefore we eat or drink or whatever we do, we are to do all to the glory of God. What does our life say about our God and our belief in Him and His Word? Do we truly believe that Jesus Christ is all we need? Wisdom, righteousness, power, holiness forevermore. Do we truly believe that He is sufficient? Ezra chapter 8 and verse 22, Ezra gives this testimony. He said, "For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek Him, but His power and His wrath is against all them that forsake Him." That was a good testimony. Ezra, the Bible tells us, had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. And he says to this foreign king, he says, King, we don't need your help because we're servants of the Lord God. And he watches out for his people. And he's going to help us. I mean, he put out a testimony. And he said, I was ashamed then to ask for help from that man. Because had he said, King, after making that bold statement about God, which was true, by the way, he wasn't saying anything that wasn't true. That was a true testimony. But once he gave that statement and made that testimony, he could not go back and ask the king for help without ruining a testimony and causing that man to think, yeah, I thought so. Yeah, their God's just like all the other fake gods in the world. And today, unfortunately, unlike Ezra, too many find no shame whatsoever in asking help of the world. And that's this man Ahaziah. Go ask help of the dung god. I mean, that's shameful. You know, who's your doctor? Dr. Dung. Oh, really? Okay. Doctor. Doesn't he operate with flies? No. Yeah, that would be embarrassing. Nehemiah 2 and verse 20. Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build, but ye have no portion nor right nor memorial in Jerusalem. Nehemiah recognized that the help of the ungodly always comes with strings attached, and so he refused it. He saw the futility in seeking help for the work of the Lord for those who were enemies of that work. Why would you seek help from someone, you know, help to serve the Lord from someone who is against serving the Lord? 1 Corinthians 9:14, Paul said, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Upon reading that verse, upon the surface, it sounds like they that preach the gospel ought to live it, you know, practice what you preach. But that is not the idea there. The idea is that those who preach the gospel are to live of it. That is, it is to be their means of livelihood. And this is another area where God's people seek help from the world and they dishonor the Lord and they discredit their message and testimony by seeking help from the world rather than trusting the Lord to meet the needs. You see, the ministry of the gospel is funded by the Lord through his people. Not by fundraisers, yard sales, bake sales, hot dog sales, or spaghetti dinners soliciting help from what many times are ungodly people. And this is why we don't have yard sales and bake sales and whatever else at Grace Baptist Church. Because we truly believe that what God orders, he pays for. And they that preach the gospel are to live of the gospel. And we'll trust him to meet the needs. And if God ceases to meet the needs, we close the door. But we keep obeying the Lord and trusting him. And we trust he'll keep the lights on for us as long as we keep the light shining. Now, having delivered this message from the Lord, which was not an easy message to deliver, by the way. I mean, we haven't heard of him in some time. He shows up on the scene and he says to a wicked king, you're going to die. That's a wonderfully welcome message, right? Well, Elijah, as we read there in our text, verse 4, the last sentence in the verse says, Elijah departed. We say, I guess so. You see, he immediately departs because he knows that this proud king is going to send to have him arrested. And by the way, his assumption was right. We'll read about that later on in this chapter. In fact, he's going to send a group of military men by 50s. And they're coming after this boy. We don't like that message. We don't need that around here, not from some fellow from Tishbe. So by the way, that Elijah the Tishbite, you don't always read that name assigned to him, but it carried a connotation, okay? He was, if we were just translated into our today, he was a hillbilly, okay? He grew up in the hills of Tishbe, and we'll get some more of that later. But anyhow, he gets out of there. Because, well, he knows that his safety is at risk. And that's wisdom, by the way. The Lord, you know, he faithfully delivered the message and then he left. There are times when the Lord told his disciples, look, when you go into this city, if they persecute you, if they won't receive your message, then get out. Get out. Sometimes we don't follow the Word of God in that respect. Now, as seen in verses 5 and 6, upon hearing this message from the man of God, whom, by the way, these men did not know. They did not know that this was Elijah. It's not until they give the description that Ahaziah figures out who it is. They don't know that this is the most famous preacher in Israel at that time, which tells us something more about King Ahaziah. He's an ungodly, wicked king, and the people in his cabinet, his messengers, don't even know the most famous preacher in all of Israel. That's a shame. And I wonder if that would be true in many of our government situations today. I mean, they know everything else and all the other people, right? They could name, you know, all the sports stars and who won the Super Bowl and the World Series and whatever else, we know all this, but to name some true men of God, we don't know who that. Who's that? I've never seen that face before. Ah. That says something more about him. They did not know who this man was. All they know is this man has showed up and said, "Thus saith the Lord," and delivers this message. But upon hearing that message, though they didn't recognize this man, they did not know who he was, they believe the message and they make a U-turn. See, they're being sent by the king to go to Ekron to find out, you know, whether he's going to recover, to ask of Beelzebub. But they turn around and they go back to the king. They don't continue on toward Ekron. Of course, Ahaziah was surprised at this. He knew that they had not traveled 45 miles, gotten an answer, and come back. And so he sees them and basically he's like, "What are you guys doing here? Why are you turned around? Why didn't you go?" And then these messengers explain that this man, a man, came up and met them and said, "Go, turn again unto the king that sent you, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord." And they quote the man of God, they quote the word of God, "Thus saith the Lord," word for word, to their king. James Smith again said, "The turning back of the messengers proved that they were convinced that this man spoke with more than human authority. The manner of the man of God cannot be the same as ordinary men. If Elijah had addressed them in the fashion in which many preach the gospel, they would have smiled and went on their way after their lying vanities to the forsaking of their own mercy. Though they knew not the name of the man, they felt that there was a supernatural ring about his message. It is just like that man who is constantly doing wonders in the name of his God and turning sinners from the error of their ways." Elijah delivered a serious message, and I believe that he was a serious messenger. And it was not like, "Okay, guys, like, I've got a message for you from the Lord, and it's only going to take a few minutes, so just, I want you to be comfortable. I need you to tell your king, like he's going to die, okay? And I know that sounds really, really bad, you know, but you really need to tell him, okay? And I'm sorry to have to deliver this message." And yeah, and they would have said, "Yeah, you are sorry, and we're going on to the God of Ekron." You see, these servants had some wisdom about them. How many times in the Scriptures it's the servants that make a difference? It's the one that throws the towel on. It's going to be some servants that are going to make the difference in whether or not Naaman, is going to be healed. And here's a situation where the servants could have made the difference in this man's destination. You see, they recognized that they needed to give the Lord's message in all its fullness, to give their king this sober warning for his benefit. They recognized that Ahaziah needed to hear this so that he would repent and turn to the Lord. If God just wanted to kill Ahaziah, he could have done it in an instant without giving him any message or any forewarning. And he was not obligated to do that, but God is merciful. And he sent a serious messenger with a serious message because he wanted to help the man. And the Lord is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that was as true of Ahaziah as it is of any man or woman. And the fact that he gave him warning was a mercy to him so that he might hear that and his heart might be humbled and he might turn to the Lord and experience healing. It wasn't like God was, you know, sitting up there in heaven with his Louisville Slugger saying, "Come on, big boy, come on, keep walking." What? No. Now, unfortunately, as we see in our text, unlike his daddy Ahab, Ahaziah did not humble himself at the word of God, even temporarily. As bad as King Ahab was, when he was rebuked by the prophet Elijah, remember that down in the vineyard? He says, "Hey, buddy, this is it for you. It's curtains for you." And Ahab humbles himself, puts on sackcloth and ashes, goes softly. And the Lord says to Elijah, "Did you see how that man humbled himself? I'm not going to send the judgment in his day." But Ahaziah does not respond with the same tenderness and humility even of his wicked daddy Ahab. Rather than recognizing and embracing the urgency of this message, Ahaziah, like so many who refuse reproof, was more interested in assessing the messenger than accepting the message. He's not hearing what is being said, he just wants to know who said it and what's this guy look like anyhow. Is he worth listening to? So he asks in verse 7, "What manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words?" What's this guy like? Well, they answer in verse 8, quote, "that he was an hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins." He's wearing a thick leather belt. Well, from this description, Ahaziah knew immediately that the man with the message was Elijah the Tishbite. The Tishbite. As for Elijah, this man of God certainly had no issues with his identity. He was wearing the same beard and the same clothes he wore during the days of Ahaziah's daddy and mommy. He looks the same. It's the same guy. And you could describe him, you know, 20 years earlier, and he still looks the same. He's still got that same leather belt on. You know, he's still hairy, still wearing camel hair, whatever it was. You see, Elijah did not change his appearance according to the fashion, fads, or trends of the day. He was, in fact, a mountain man, and he looked the part. Elijah's dress was not weird, but it was appropriate to living in the wilderness where soft clothing would not endure. Also, Elijah's dress was not flashy. He did not dress to impress or to draw attention to himself. He looked like a common mountain man from Tishbe. His manner was consistent with his message. As one preacher observed, quote, "rough garments were in keeping with his ministry of repentance." What manner of man was he? He was a hairy man. He was wearing a thick leather belt. I mean, he was girt about the loins. Well, that was pretty typical of that man and his message. His New Testament counterpart, John the Baptist, is given this description, Matthew 3:4. "And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair," camel hair sport coat, no doubt, "his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle," that's a leather belt, "about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey," which wasn't weird food. That was common if you lived in the hills of Judea. And just like Elijah the Tishbite, John the Baptist grew up in the hill country, the wilderness of Judea. And again, those men, though their manner of life, everything about their manner of life was consistent with the message that they preached, and that is one of the reasons why those messengers took the message as from the Lord. They took it seriously. Now, what about us? As servants of the Lord, we too need to make certain that our manner, our conversation in the biblical sense, including our appearance, our appetites, our attitudes, and our actions, are consistent with the message which we proclaim and that they do not detract from it. Elijah was a man of God. His successor, Elisha, we'll see him in chapter 4. In chapter 4 and verse 9, this woman of Shunem says to her husband, "Behold, now I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually." Elisha's manner set him apart as a man of God, a servant of the Lord. Is that true of us? If someone asks your neighbor, your children, your spouse, your grandchildren, what manner of man or what manner of woman is your grandfather, your grandmother, your brother, your sister, would they say, you know what, they're not perfect, but that's a man of God. That's a man who loves God and wants to serve Him. That's a true woman of God. My brother, my sister, they really want to serve Jesus Christ with their life. What manner of man? Paul said again, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." Do you realize that verse implies that not all manners glorify God? There is a way to eat and drink and do whatever that doesn't glorify God. But there is a way in everything that does bring glory to God and brings people to Him. Paul goes on to say in the next verse, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." And Paul told Timothy, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." And Peter said, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" Rather than walking in pride and following the ways and the wisdom of this world, which inevitably will lead to a fall, let's glorify the Lord and live consistently with His word before this world. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the example of men like Elijah, who was a man of like passions, just as we are, as You told us and reminded us even in the New Testament. And yet, Lord, he was a true man of God. And I pray, Lord, that we might have that same aspiration, that same desire, earnest desire in our hearts, that we want to love You, to walk with You, that You might be able to use us, Lord, to be Your messengers and to help turn people from the paths of sin, from the path of destruction, to a Christless eternity in hell. May we shine brightly and turn many to righteousness. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I ask You this question: have you repented of your sins and received Jesus Christ as your Lord? How many tonight could say, "Preacher, I have that assurance. There was a time in my life where I saw that I was lost. I was a sinner, could not save myself, and I threw myself on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, and I'm saved today because I'm trusting in Jesus." If that's your testimony, would you quietly raise your hand before the Lord? You'd say, "Yes, I know the Lord." Amen. What a privilege to be able to do that, testify of that. Christian, does your life testify to the sufficiency of God? and His Word? Does it really say to those around you, God is enough? God's Word is enough. Is your manner consistent with the message which you profess to believe and give to others? And is there any area in your life which requires some change in order to be clearly identified as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? Father, again, we thank You for speaking to our hearts. Thank You for loving us enough, Lord, to not just flatter us, not to just give us good-sounding words, but sound words that can help us if we're humble enough to receive instruction. And I pray that we would be wise, Lord, that we'd not walk in pride that leads to a fall, that leads to destruction. Help us to walk humbly with our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.